morning. It's a joy to be with you today. And I'm assuming that I won't have to, depending on when you had your cupcake, I may not have to keep you awake very easily. If you had it before class, this might be the sugar crash, and so I may be fighting an uphill battle. But if you had it right before worship, man, you are probably ready to go right now, and so that is fantastic. Regardless, whether you come this morning weary from whatever the weekend or whatever the couple weeks have thrown at you, or you feel like a door is just slammed in your face, I'm just going to use that, whatever it might be, or you come fully excited to be here, because today's the day that you get to celebrate with your brothers and sisters the resurrected Savior. Wherever you come from, I want you to know you are welcome. And we are glad that you are here with us today as we continue talking about the best news, the best story ever told, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to start by going back to at least a bit of my childhood. In fact, it may be, I can't remember the exact year that it came out, but I know I didn't remember it very well until later on. But Sesame Street, how many of you are familiar with Sesame Street? You watched it yourselves. All right. So Sesame Street faced a dilemma several years back. Faced a dilemma whenever, I just lost his name. Will Lee, the actor who played Mr. Hooper of Mr. Hooper's store, passed away. And they were trying to figure out how to communicate this to all these children, like millions of children that watch Sesame Street, most of whom are 6 years old and younger. How do we communicate death to all these people? Well, they consulted some experts. Child psychologists told them, do not say that Mr. Hooper got sick and died. Because children get sick, and you don't want them to be fearful of dying just because they got the cold. He said, do not say as well, the psychologist said, do not say that Mr. Hooper got old and died, because children in that area, that age group, think their parents are old, and so they don't want to equate that. And since this is Sesame Street, they kind of want to stay away from some of the religious issues and talk by saying, well, Mr. Hooper died and went to heaven. So they decided on having a very simple message. Mr. Hooper died. He's gone. He's not coming back. And he will be missed. I want to share it's a little over a minute clip of this episode because it's pretty powerful. So if we would, go ahead and share it.
Ta-da! Oh, look at that one. That's
that
nice.
Is so beautiful.
That's
so
nice.
Great. Yeah. That is really nice.
Can I see
that's
nice.
Oh, that's really good. Really looks like a
Yeah, you captured him.
Wow, that's beautiful, Big Bird.
Thank you.
Really nice.
Oh, thank you.
Wonderful.
Well, I can't wait till he sees it. Say, where is he? I want to give it to him. I know, he's in the store.
A Big Bird?
Hmm?
He's not in there.
Oh. Then where is he?
Big Bird, don't you remember we told you? Mr. Hooper died. He's dead.
Oh, yeah. I remember. Well, I'll give it to him when he comes back.
Big Bird, Mr. Hooper's not coming back.
Why not?
Big Bird, when people die, they don't come back.
Ever?
No, never.
Why not?
Well, Big Bird, they're dead. They can't come back.
All right, besides seeing that out of sync, I'm sorry about that. That episode, actually that segment in that episode was soon realized as one of the influential moments in TV history. It's ranked as that of how they handled his death. And it's actually pretty impressive. I've got a few issues as it continues with explaining death to kids, but it's a great avenue to talk about it. He's dead, and when people die, they don't come back. That's normal, right? We talked about that last week. That's normal that they don't come back. In fact, death bothers us in a lot of ways, in a lot of people. Sigmund Freud once said this, and finally there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet to be found, nor probably will ever be. If you just think about that statement, that's really sad, isn't it? I mean, it's just a sad view of this life. I mean, it kind of typifies a little bit of Freudian theology, but it gives that of just, it's the riddle of death, and we're all just gonna be there, and that's the end of it. You know, because when you die, that's the end. It seems final, and in a way, I gotta admit, death is somewhat final. We have to recognize that, but as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, death is not a period. As I mentioned last week, death is not a period for us. It is just a comma. And we thank God for that comma, because it's without Him, we would have no hope of eternal life or life after. And we would feel very much like Freud felt here. So for the next several weeks, we are going to be looking at the resurrection of Christ. We're going to be doing this by looking at the eyewitness accounts that we're able to see the resurrected Christ Himself and how it changed their lives. And I think whenever we look at their story of how it changed their lives, it's going to help change ours too. So the first story I want to look at is in Luke 24. Luke 24 is one of those, we are entered into a story of two people that are on their way to a town outside of Jerusalem. It is the day of the resurrection, but they are pretty sad because Jesus had died, but they did not know Jesus had raised. So let's enter into the story. Luke 24:13 says this. The same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus Himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing Him. Now, the first thing I want you want to look at is this small little nuance that kind of blew my mind whenever I saw this. First off, I don't know how many times I have heard the two men on the road to Emmaus. As I was diving into this, there is nothing that indicates that there's two men. All that it indicates is that there was one man. And later on in the story, whenever they invite Jesus to their house, there might be some indication there. It could be father, son, or brothers. But I just wanted to let you know that I am going to do my best not to say these men, because Scripture doesn't say these men. It just says these disciples, these followers. That's all the point of that I want to make. What I really want to look at is where they're going. They're on the road to Emmaus. Now, first off, Scripture tells us that's 7 miles. That's not very far. But when you're walking, it takes some time to walk 7 miles. Part of it depends on how good of shape you are in and all that. But it will take some time to walk this length. The bigger question that I want us to ask is why? Why are they going to Emmaus? I think there's some indication in the text of what's going on, but we find that their home is there. And so the thinking would be that they are returning home. Now, these are called disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. Someone once said there are three categories of people that we see following Jesus. You have the apostles, the 12 disciples, as we call the broader disciples that show up even in Acts of the 120 that are in that upper room. And then you have the crowds. And so sometimes it's hard to differentiate between which group is which, but I think this one's pretty clear. It's not talking about the apostles. You have these two people who have seemingly followed Jesus for some time, and it looks as if they were planning on following Jesus for a whole lot longer. But Jesus died, and that's the end of it. That's the end of their journey, as they think. And so they're doing the only thing that they know to do. We're going to return home. All of the things that we had packed into there, all of the hopes and dreams that we had, they're gone. We might as well return home. And that seems to be kind of where they're at, because Christ is now crucified. But on their walk home, a man joins them. Now, that is not uncommon in this time period. If you think about it, traveling the roads, we know some of the stories of traveling the roads in that system, that it wasn't always safe. And so if you had a group of people traveling together, that was a whole lot better than traveling alone. So I think it was probably fairly common to have someone join on a journey to a specific in between towns. What's uncommon, though, is who it is that joins. And it's about to be a very deep conversation with someone that they don't know who in the world it is. So let's continue the story. Verse 17. He asked them, so this is Jesus joining them. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written all over their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to die, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel." And this all happened 3 days ago. It says very clearly that they're walking with downcast faces. You ever been around someone like that? It's very obvious to show that they're sad. It's just their whole countenance shows this. You see it in how they walk and how they're talking and just the simple looks that they give you. They are sad. And Jesus, this is Jesus, he knows what's going on. He knows all the pieces of the story. He knows who these people are. And he asks them, What are you talking about? Why are you so sad? This is really fascinating that Jesus does this, but it really comes to a head in verse 21. They have this little dialogue about who Jesus is and what he was coming for. But in verse 21 it says, "We had hoped that he was the Messiah." In other words, what that is saying is that we had at once hoped, but now we have lost our hope. In other words, these two disciples are hopeless, hopelessly returning home. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who has no hope, but sadness is written across their face. Because if you don't have hope, you can't have joy. They have lost their hope. Paul even talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He starts off by saying that if Christ hadn't raised from the dead, then our faith is useless. He talks about that. Then he goes in verse 19, he says, "And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone else in the world." What I believe Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians is that if our hope is only tied to things of this world, whenever those things are dead and gone, or whenever we're dead and gone, we have no hope left. And that's what I think Paul is hitting back to these the view of these disciples, that they have tied all of their hope to Jesus in the flesh, walking around as his mission for those three and a half years, whenever he was doing his mission on this earth. They had tied their hope into that and not into Jesus and God, but Jesus and man. And so whenever the man died, they lost their hope. And that's a very sad understanding, a sad state to be in. But I want to look at how Jesus responds to them. You see, Jesus does something that is absolutely amazing and beautiful in how he brings them from the hopeless state to a joyful state filled with hope again. But he doesn't do it quickly or lightly. He does it with a very specific position and direction. So let's look at how Jesus deals with him. Verse 21. We had hoped that he was the Messiah that would come and rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of followers were at his tomb early this morning. And they came back with this amazing report. They said his body was missing and that they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Okay, that's a crucial part of the story. These disciples had heard the report that Jesus is alive. Yet, they still have no hope. They've heard the report, but they've written it off, all those crazy women. Don't ever do that, okay? I'm just going to say. All right. But they have written it off, and they're heading home, even though they've heard this. Continuing on, some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women's had said. It's as if they're thinking through, well, you know, someone must have just stolen Jesus, or someone's playing a cruel trick on us, trying to play with our emotions. All of that may be going on in their head whenever Jesus then said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe what the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Now, at first blush, it kind of sounds like Jesus is reprimanding them for their unbelief, right? Now, I believe it kind of sounds like insult to injury, but I'm not sure that's what Jesus was shooting for. I think he's upset with the whole situation of saying, look, all of my life, all of the prophets speaking about my life beforehand has led up to this moment, not of my death, but of my resurrection, and the people who've been closest to me are the ones that miss it. I think there's a little bit of frustration of saying, oh my word, you foolish people. Haven't you read this? Didn't I say this stuff? Now, up to this point, Jesus still has not revealed himself. They're just talking to a random stranger that seems to know quite a bit. But it's really fascinating. I'm not sure Jesus was so much pointing the finger at them of saying, you two are just fools. I think he's pointing his finger at the whole situation because I'm not sure Jesus, to a hopeless person, would berate their state. I think he would help encourage them to see that there's still hope, which is what continues. See, Jesus does a few things here that are fantastic in how he deals with these two disciples. The first thing he does is he doesn't just show up with all of his revealed glory coming down from the clouds to where they look at him and say, "It's Jesus, he's back." No, what he does is he shows up incognito. He shows up and it says God hindered them from recognizing who this was. And he walks with them and he talks with them and he tells them that they are his own. That seems like a great course of a song, all right? You knew that was coming, right? It had to have. He listens to them. He asks them, "What are you talking about?" Okay, this is Jesus. He knows exactly what they're talking about, but he wants to hear it from them. How many of you have ever counseled with someone? You don't even have to be a recognized counselor to do some of this. And you've asked them a question that you've already known the answer to. You know the answer to it. You know they know the answer to it. But you ask them to speak it. And you do it for a reason. The reason is there is something that happens within us when we vocalize what is within us. When we put it to words, and sometimes it's even writing it out, there's something that happens in us when we put what's in us out. Sometimes it's we can hear it. Sometimes it's just being able to see it. Yeah, that is what I'm thinking. And Jesus listens to them. Mind you, this is a 7-mile trip. This would be a while. This would probably be a few hours that he is able to walk with them, talking with them. And at the whole time, he's listening to them. But it goes on further. He reminds them of the promise of Scripture. I stopped short of one verse here, so let's pick up verse 27. He says, "Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." I just love that Scripture talks about it that way. Jesus talks about himself. He says all the things that were pointing to him. And it's really a neat idea that Jesus is walking, he's having a Bible study with these two disciples. He has taken them through all of the Scriptures, that anything that talks about him. And it's really kind of cool. How many of you would sign up for a Bible study with Jesus like that? You know, hey, Jesus, you know, just walk me through all the things and what it meant. I mean, that's just beautiful. They don't have the luxury of all the New Testament written that we do now, and we've got the hindsight being able to study that. So in essence, we have the Holy Spirit guiding our study, so we've got the same thing that they've got. They just had it right there. Here's the kicker. They didn't know who this man was still. They still did not know that this was Jesus. They're just being taught. They're being walking through the Scripture. You know, sometimes we get it in our minds to help someone. The best way to help someone is to give them our thoughts, our opinions, and our views on a certain matter. Now, I will say, there are some of you that have awesome thoughts and opinions, and they may be valuable and good. But if they're ever given away from promises of Scripture, or even if they're ever given before the promises of Scripture, I think that might be a problem. Jesus himself doesn't just say, well, here's my thoughts and view on this. Jesus himself leads them back to what God's Word has said, the promises in Scripture. And I think that's a pretty good point for us to take, is that when we're talking with someone, when we're listening to them, we are so tempted to say, well, I think you ought to do this. Instead, maybe what we ought to say is, you know what, Joseph dealt with something similar. Let's dive into his story and see what God reveals there. And maybe that'll give us some good thoughts for now. What if we grounded all of our advice in Scripture? Boy, that's a novel concept, isn't it? I think that'd be great. So not only did Jesus listen to them, and not only did he remind them of the promises of Scripture, he also revealed who he was to them. And he showed something in that that's absolutely beautiful. So the story, the verse that I skipped here, the story goes that as they reach Emmaus, Jesus seems like he's going to go on. And they say, hold on, it's getting late. How about you just stay in our house? And so picking this up, verse 29. So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it. And he gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. So Jesus listened to them. He walked with them. He listened to them. He taught them through the lens of Scripture all the things about what was going to happen. And then he gives them something physical to hold on to. And I'm not talking about his body, although that's part of it. But notice how the story goes. Their eyes are open and they see it's Jesus. And before anything else can happen, before anything else can be said, boom, he disappears. Which really stinks if you come to that realization. You know, oh man, the person I was with. I don't know if you've ever done this like with celebrity. My in-laws are in Nashville. There's a lot of celebrities that go through there, but they're not surrounded by paparazzi. And I don't know, there's a few of them, like, I mean, Dolly Parton, I know, will walk around Nashville sometimes without her wig, and no one will recognize her. And I'm like, I don't know how many people I've kind of walked by, and I'm like, that was Keith Urban. Well, usually I catch him, but, you know, that was whoever. And I had that long, and I missed my opportunity, you know, like shake hands or whatever it might be. I wonder if these disciples at that moment were like, wait! We just figured out who you were. Now you're gone. So I think it's more than just the physical body that he gave them to hold on to, because they didn't get to hold on to it. It's how he revealed himself. Did you see that? he broke bread and gave it to them. He broke bread. This is the same language that is used to institute the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread together. It's in the act of the fellowship of communion that they recognize, their eyes are opened. Hey, wait, we've seen this before. This is Jesus. And don't let it be fall outside of your notice. This is Resurrection Sunday. This is on Sunday that they take the communion, the Sunday of his resurrection. And every week, we get to do the same. Every week, we get to be reminded, not just of the death of Christ. In fact, I always struggle whenever our communion thought is led just to the death. Not that I think it's unimportant, I think it's hugely important, but I think we stop short, because what changed them, on the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what changed them was not the death of Christ. That's what they lost their hope with. What changed them was the life, the resurrected life of Christ. And every week, we get to participate in a thing that opened up their eyes to see the resurrected Christ, and it changed them forever. As it should change us as well. Whenever we participate in communion, we are communing with a risen Savior who is alive and well. Thank God for that. So he gives them something physical to hold on to, and it changes them. Look how it changes them. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" I mean, didn't we know there was something else going on within us? We just couldn't put our finger on it. Didn't we know? And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen." He appeared to Peter. They do the only thing that I believe you can do when you find yourself going away from the mission of God. They do a 180-degree turn and get back to it. See, I don't fully know why they're on the road, why they're leaving back home. I'm assuming that it's because they've lost their hope, they said that, and that they're getting off mission. We're going to find, you know, I don't know what we're going to do the rest of our life, but we're going to find something else. They're going away from what God has planned for them. And then whenever they realize, no, Christ is still alive, they're off mission. So that they do the only thing that they know to do, turn around and get back on mission, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's their mission. And they got off course. You know, the same is true for us. If you think about it, the only appropriate response that we can have as a people, as Christ followers, whenever we find ourselves off mission of God, or even if you're not a Christ follower, if you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit coming in and working in your life, you come convicted that you are off course. You don't just stay there. That does no one any good. You turn around and get back to the point of mission with Christ, going in the direction that he's planned for you. That's how it's worked for every one of us. That's how it's worked for every one throughout history, and I believe that's how it's going to continue to work until Christ comes again, is that whenever we find ourselves off mission, we don't negotiate for Christ, "Would you come and join me here?" We say, "Christ, can I get back on task? Can I get back to where you have called?" I think that's why they say, "Didn't our hearts burn within us?" Didn't our hearts burn within us? Because we know we want to be with him. And we were getting off task. So this morning, I want you to view one more piece of this, and then I'll wrap it up. One more piece. What Jesus did, if we were to think of that in evangelism efforts for today. How beautiful would it be if evangelism was much more than just having a section of scriptures to read and a few questions to answer, and then good luck, we're done. What if we first walked alongside people for as long as it took, for a 7-mile journey, whatever that might mean. We listened to them. We found out where they are, what they're struggling for, and we realized they have no hope. We have an opportunity to share with them the hope. And so instead of giving them our own thoughts and opinions of their life, we were to explain Scripture. Walk them, have them, give them a Bible study that walks through the promises to them. Not to, you know, to dead people long ago, promises that are still alive and still changing lives. And then we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, convict them to turn their lives around. I think Jesus' evangelism strategy is pretty good here, because these were disciples that were falling off, going away. And he handles them with love and care and brings them back. I think there's a lot of message for us in that today. But here's what I want you to know. We're all on a journey. Every one of us is on a journey with the Lord. Some of you may be just starting out in it. Some of you may be miles ahead. But every one of us gets off track. And here's what I want you to hear, is that Jesus wants to listen to you. He wants you to vocalize your thoughts, your concerns, your hopeless state, your struggles, your whatever it may be. He wants to walk with you for a while. He wants to work God's word into your life. He wants to change you forever. And because Jesus wants to do that, we want to do that too. So if you're in need of anything, if you're on your path that you're walking, you feel like you're walking alone, I want you to know that you've got a group of people here that would love to walk with you. We may not understand it. We may not even fully agree with some of your choices, but we know this, we will walk with you and we will talk with you, because we want to introduce you to the one who can change lives. My life, your life, all lives. So this morning, if you're in need of a Savior who is still alive and still changing lives, I want to introduce you to my Jesus. I want you to come and give your life to Him. If you've already done that, yet you find yourself getting off path like these disciples did, I want to remind you of the promises of Scripture, and I want to help get you back on path. Not me alone, though. I want to do this through the power of Christ and through the love of a church family. So if you need anything, find one of us. Let it be known as we stand and as we sing.